just a very simple question for you this afternoon. What comes to mind when you hear the word different? What comes to mind when you hear the word different? Maybe it's some object that has few similarities in common with another object. Not necessarily the opposite, but maybe there's just few similarities. Sort of like maybe a hippopotamus and a donkey. Right? Those animals you would say are different from each other. Right? One of them surprisingly swims quite well. If you don't know which one, take a trip to the zoo this coming spring. It's about this big and it swims really, really well, especially compared to the donkey. They look different. They sound different. They run at different speeds. One carries a lot more mass than the other one. Those are a couple of animals you could say are different from each other. The actual definition of the word different is simply not the same as another or each other, unlike in nature, form, or quality. It's probably a definition all of us could have written about the word. Synonyms to the word are diverse, variant, unlike, and distinct. Different. Maybe you think of something like fire and water. Very different, right? Very different from each other. Ants and grass, very different. They may have some of the same habitat, but they're very different, aren't they? Hot and cold. We have a sink in our in the main floor of our bathroom right now where the cold side doesn't work, and so it's all hot. It's very different than if you could turn one on and have accommodation. Many years ago, we actually had three pets in our house. They were not named Chandler, Zarek, and Broen, but these were real live pets that we had. One of them was a guinea pig, about yay big. His name was Timothy. And one of the boys had the lovely job of changing his cage multiple times a week because Timothy and guinea pigs, if you've had them, they seem to create a lot of they're very odiferous, we'll just say it that way. At the time, we also had a lovely dog. He was about this tall and weighed 100 pounds. His name was Duke. And Duke liked to chase things in the backyard, and he would bring us various animals, dead animals, by way of treats and such, and lay them right inside the house. We also had a bird. His name was Kiwi, or her name was Kiwi. And she was a macaw. And three very different animals. You have a guinea pig, a very large dog, and a bird. Those were interesting days around the Dowd house as we warped and shuffled our schedules and such around these three very different animals. Other examples might be disagreements. You might say, well, we have a difference of opinion, and you go to bat for your opinion, for your perspective. There's arguments, there's frustration, sometimes fights ensue because of things that are different within our mentality, differences that we might have. Sometimes we'll use the word differences in a negative context, such as we need to settle our differences, and we'll use the word difference in that context. I would suggest to you today that the terminologies and such statements that place differences in a very negative context are incorrect in most cases. God is the author of differences and things being different. I'd like to notice the creation accounts. If you'll go with me over to the book of Genesis chapter 1, let's notice some of the things that are different that God made. This is not to say God is not one. He is not unified. He absolutely is. But I think in many cases he's also enjoys differences. He enjoys things that are different. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seeds, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself." These are very different things, aren't they? When was the last time you went out and ate grass? When was the last time you ate fruit, though? Maybe even this morning, right? very different things. So even just in this one verse, God is created. He created the grass. He created the herbs. He created the fruit tree. Very different things. The physical creation involves many different forms of life. And even within those forms of life, differences within those forms. Plants and animals and sea life, all according to its kind. Verse 12, the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the tree that bears fruit, and so on and so forth. The rest of this chapter goes on to describe many of those differences, different unique aspects of God's creation. And after each day of creation, God said that it was good. And if we drop down to the last verse here, in verse 31, kind of has this overall summary of all the days leading up to this point. Verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So these differences that he created, he was very pleased with that. And he said it's good that the grass is different than the hippo, and the fruit trees are different than the grass, and all these different things that he had created, different colors and different ways even of breathing and being able to be sustained through their life is different with various aspects of his creation. Let's go to verse 26 here in Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. When God created man, he created humankind, male and female. That's different as you can get from each other, isn't it? Men and women. You can't get much more different than men and women. Those differences between the genders have been discussed in everything from various books on marriage to stand-up comedy. Marriages seem to be a common theme to talk about, and these differences between men and women. But every human being, regardless of their gender, are different in both heredity and environment. And in fact, we're all very different, aren't we? We can't just put the guys on one side and the ladies on the other side and say, all of you are very different from all of us. Because all the guys would also turn and look at each other and say, we're all different from each other, aren't we? Some have higher pitched voices, some have lower, some are taller, some are shorter, some are broad-shouldered, others are more slender. Some wear glasses, some don't. Some are really good at growing facial hair, others aren't. We're all different, aren't we? So there's differences not only between men and women, but even within our genders, there are differences. We're unique. We're very unique. So why did God create differences? Why did he create differences? Maybe it's a simple question, but nonetheless, let's ask it. Why did God create differences? I think one obvious reason is that he likes variety. He likes variety. Can you imagine driving down the freeways and looking at all the wildflowers? What happens if every wildflower you saw, they were all white? We'd get kind of old, wouldn't it? But instead you have white wildflowers and red ones and blue ones and purple ones and yellow ones. And it's this beautiful variety. And you can drive past a field and there's a huge field of yellow ones. And miles later, even a state later, all of a sudden there's purple ones or there's this color or that color. I think God enjoys variety. I also think that God wants us to learn from our differences. He wants us to learn from our differences. You know, if we were all robots, yellow pencils, there would be no differences. We would all have that little orange, you know, red little eraser on the top of us. We'd all come down to a point. We would all be the same. Services would be very interesting because then it would just be a process of downloading information, wouldn't it? You know, very, very robotically. Today, brethren, we are going to download Matthew chapter blah, 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 blah. Boom. All of everybody would know it all of a sudden. Full understanding, there would be no growth, right? No process of sharing and honing our discussions and being able to talk about what we're learning and the experiences that we have and then growing from those experiences. He wants us to learn from our differences. Otherwise, there would also be no conflict resolution opportunities, would there? There'd be no reason to go and practice Matthew 18 and some of the other chapters that talk about resolving conflict. There would be no going to your brother, no need to esteem others better than yourself because that person is just like you. It's beautiful, just like you are, and it's wise and intelligent, just like you are. I think God wants us to learn from our differences. And through that variety, gives us plenty of opportunities, doesn't it? Go ahead and begin turning over to Romans chapter 1, if you will. Romans chapter 1 tells us that we can learn about God through His creation. And realizing the differences of His creation should be opportunity to give us pause. At the pinnacle of that creation is not the hippopotamus. It's not the lionfish, which I think is one of the coolest fish that live in the ocean. How many of you have ever seen a lionfish? Or maybe it's called a tigerfish. I think it's a lionfish. Those are incredible. When I first saw the lionfish, which was just a few years ago, when I first saw a lionfish, two words came to mind. Different. Wow, that is a different looking fish. And cool was the second word. It was the neatest fish. A lot about God from His creation. But at the pinnacle of that creation, above the grass, above all the wildflowers, above the stars that shine on us at night, above all the cool animals, at the pinnacle of that creation is us, mankind, humans. And even though we sit at the top of that pinnacle of that creation, we're just about as different from each other as hot is from cold, aren't we? Men and women look different. Men and women think differently. One of us can grow offspring. The other one is very happy that we don't grow offspring. One of us is naturally more physically strong than the other one. We have differences in emotion. Men and women process thoughts differently. We solve problems differently. We approach relationships differently. Let's read here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's creation, we can see Him, and we can know things about our Father. The vast differences, not only between men and women, but tremendous similarities that we each have with our God. We clearly see God's attributes through His creation. And that includes us, men and women, husbands and wives, young and old. We can see some of those attributes. Today in the sermon, I'd like to learn from the differences between human beings. Specifically, husband and wife. Marriage is a very special union. It's one that's created by God. Let's stay here and actually let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Just by way of introduction, it's interesting if you haven't read through Genesis chapter 1 lately, go back and read through those creation days. It's interesting to note that things that breathe air and that are part of what we would call earth, not necessarily in the ocean, but things that are here on land, they all came from the earth. They all came from the earth. God created those things from the earth. He commanded the earth to bring about those animals, those plants, whatever it might be, even man himself. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. It's interesting, if you were to go back and reread through Genesis chapter 1, I find it interesting that Eve was the only part of the earthly creation that was not created directly from the ground. God didn't bring the dirt together and form woman. He did that for man, but he didn't do that for woman. Woman was not created directly from the ground, but from Adam. The English word for helper here in this verse, it's not good that man should be alone. I would make him a helper comparable to him. The English word helper here doesn't really accurately reflect what this Hebrew word is. Our English word helper can connote so many different ideas. Our use of the word help or helper is some sort of subordinate role, isn't it? I'm supposed to take these chairs and move them over there. Will you please help me so I can do this? I've been asked to do it, therefore I'm somewhat more in charge than you are. But I need help to move these chairs over there, or to set up this table, or to carry this thing in. You're almost dictating in a certain way for someone to help you. In the Bible, God is frequently described as the helper, though, isn't he? Very different use of the word from what we're familiar with. He's the one who does for us what we can't do for ourselves. Even if you think back to the promise of what Jesus Christ gave regarding the Holy Spirit, it was described as a helper, wasn't it? I will send you a helper. God is the one who supplies our needs. So in this context here of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, helper is kind of a poor translation when we describe this relationship between husband and wife. In this context, the word here in verse 18 would seem to express better the idea of an indispensable companion. Indispensable companion. It gives the impression that the woman would supply what the man was lacking in the design of creation, and logically it would follow then that the man would help also supply what she was lacking. Would be better translated, indispensable companion. I want you to think about that phrase as we go through the rest of the sermon. Indispensable companion. Not a helper from a subordinate role, but helper from the perspective that this is a companion that I need, that I can't live without, that helps to complete me. An indispensable companion. Tyndale commentary says literally, a help as opposite him. Translations such as suitable for, or matching, or corresponding to, which some of you may have some of these words in your translation, they all capture this general idea of indispensable companion. Translations that render the phrase simply partner, while maybe aren't completely inaccurate, they don't also reflect some of the nuance of this particular word, again, according to this commentary. The man's nature are matched by the woman as she reflects him and complements him. You can almost think of it as like a creative counterpart. Our wife, men, is our creative counterpart. And same for the men to the wives. This creative counterpart, this indispensable companion, is how we should view that person that we're married to. An indispensable companion. We're all different, and we should be comfortable with those differences. We should be comfortable with the differences between us and the one that we're married with. God made us this way. God made us to be different than our spouse, for the husbands to be different than the wives, for the women to be different than the men. Recently, over the last, I don't know, year or so, my family has been going through various famous classical musicals. And depending on how much music is in those movies rates how well the boys generally like that particular movie. But one of the ones that they are actually asking to see again is the musical My Fair Lady. Many of you have probably seen this, no doubt, at some point. the famous line, the classic line in that musical is, why can't a woman be more like a man? Right? That's the classic line. Why can't a woman be more like a man? Of course, it's two old codger guys that are saying the statement. Why can't a woman be more like a man? The obvious answer is that we would still be incomplete, wouldn't we? We'd still be complete and incomplete, and we wouldn't learn as much. Life would be boring and dull. Can you imagine being married to someone exactly like you? Someone who always leaves their stuff laying around, or someone who isn't really good in the kitchen? Can you imagine being married to you? My life would be horrible if I was married to me, let me tell you. The fact that opposites often attract is an acknowledgement of this very fact. We want someone that's not us, don't we? If we're more introverted, typically we're drawn to someone that's maybe a little bit more extroverted, or vice versa. The qualities of one mate can help balance out sometimes the qualities of the other mate. President Lyndon B. Johnson, who was the 36th president of the United States, said this, quote, if two people agree on everything, at least one of them is not thinking. And then he continues, don't say that you agree with me. When people agree with me, I always feel that I must be wrong, end quote. We want someone different than us, don't we? And yet, on the other hand, we want someone that's just like us. We're a big ball of mess, aren't we? God created us different from each other, though. And he gave us a husband or a wife, a spouse, or a future mate for those that are not married. He gave us someone who's different than us. So that to each other, we can be that indispensable companion. As male and female, we're literally made for each other. We were made to be that indispensable companion for the other person. You know, when disagreements occur because of our differences, one of two things can result. We can have a discussion, or we can have a dispute. Either a discussion or a dispute. How we handle those disagreements from our differences show what kind of character we have, what kind of love we have for the other person. The difference between a discussion and a dispute is that in a discussion, both parties are seeking to understand where the other one is coming from. In a dispute, both parties simply insist that they are right and the other person is wrong. Difference between the two. Decisions should end with both parties learning something about the other person. There should be some growth that comes from that. And since men and women think differently, since we act differently, and then you marry them and you put them in the same house, there's all kinds of opportunities for growth, aren't there? And hopefully those opportunities of growth are coming from discussions as we seek to better learn about that person and learn about us. Let's go over to the book of Philippians. Let's go to the New Testament here, something Paul wrote. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul reads to all of us, not just those that are married. Do all things without complaining and disputing. The word disputing here in the Greek means to argue about differences of opinion. Not only do we all look different, not only are we all different heights and different weights and have different hair colors and are different on so many levels, but yet we also all have different opinions, don't we? What kind of car is best to drive? What kind of truck? What maker of a pickup truck should I buy? What kind of gun should I own to go hunting with? What kind of, you know, do you do a full Windsor or a half Windsor knot when you tie it? I mean, we're all full of different opinions, right? Do we wear the handkerchief or do we not? Do we wear a lapel pin or do we not? So many different opinions. Boots or heels. The New Living Translation says, do everything without complaining and arguing. Do everything without complaining and arguing. It's not to say that those differences won't bring about opportunities for discussion. Hopefully they will. Hopefully they will. But hopefully those discussions can move on and be good discussions by which we're learning from each other and growing from each other. Not disputes that end up with me forcing my opinion and you forcing your opinion. Every marriage will have disagreements. Something not being done in the house can oftentimes raise some of those conversations. Escalating emotions, feelings that are hurt, wrong impressions, lack of communication. But talking that situation through is right and proper. And if both parties are seeking their position to be deemed as right, then that dispute begins to build a mountain, doesn't it? And that mountain was never designed to be there. From the pages of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that mountain was never designed to be there. But yet we sometimes, we'll put that mountain there. We'll allow that mountain to be created. There was an interesting study published back in 1993 in the Washington Post Weekly. It surveyed some 691 couples, okay, almost 1,400 people. 691 couples indicated that the more partners argue, regardless of their style of quarreling, the more likely they will eventually end in divorce. This particular study found that disputes was a pretty decent barometer as far as the actual quality and longevity of that marriage. Marriage researchers have found objective ways to measure the strength of the marital bond. One simple method is said to predict within 90% accuracy which couples will divorce and which ones will enjoy lasting marriages. In an experiment among newlyweds, the couples who would end up staying together made 5 or fewer critical comments out of 100 about each other. Newlyweds who later divorced had made 10 or more critical comments out of 100 about each other. Kind of some interesting numbers, right? A different study along the same lines concluded that, quote, happily married couples should work at preserving their relationships by maintaining a 5-to-1 ratio of positive to negative comments in their lives. 5-to-1. I've heard other similar studies say 10-to-1. At any rate, it's a pretty low number, isn't it? And even if we step outside of the topic of marriage, these would be great statistics for all of us, wouldn't they? From parents to kids, from friend to friend, from within our own congregation, within our own families. To be able to implement something like this would be wonderful. It'd be lovely. And it certainly is supported here in Scripture, as we just read in Philippians chapter 2, that we should be without those disputes, without those wranglings, those quarrelings. 5-to-1. That's an interesting ratio, something that we should all be striving for, whether we're married or not. Let's stay here in Philippians chapter 2, but let's go up to the top of the chapter. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Of one mind. That word in the Greek means to refer specifically to the attitude of people to one another. It's how we refer to each other. It's the attitude that we have from me to you and from you to the next person. Verse 3. Let none be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let mind be is one Greek word. Let this mind be. According to Cranfield from the Word Biblical Commentary, he writes this, quote, "This verb means to link. This verb means to think, but not only or even primarily in the intellectual sense. It equally involves one's emotions, attitudes, and will. Hence, this expression cannot mean that Paul here pleads for drab uniformity of thought, or that he insists on everyone holding in common a particular opinion. Rather, by his choice of this particular verb, Paul is asking for a total inward attitude of mind or disposition of will that strives after one thing, a unity of spirit and sentiment in which powerful tensions are held together by an overmastering loyalty to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ." End quote. It's a real long, wordy definition of this word. Let's boil it down though. What this commentator is saying regarding that phrase in verse 5, "let this mind be," that verb, what he's saying is Paul did not choose that word in order to be drab from the perspective that we all have to be those yellow pencils. We all have to think alike. We all have to eat alike. We all have to share the same dessert tastes. We all have to be disgusted by the same vegetables. He's not saying we have to be drab from that perspective. He's saying this verb does not connotate, "let this mind be, ... you know, to where we're all the same. But rather he's saying we should be held together by this loyalty to each other as brothers and sisters. And especially when we get into the marriage unit, we should have these kind this kind of perspective toward our mate. That is pretty incredible. To have this kind of one-mindedness in our friendships here in our church would be incredible, wouldn't it? If we all esteemed each other from this perspective, would be incredible. But even more, to have it in our marriages. Wow! How awesome would that be? God wants us to grow together. He wants us to work together as a team. Let's go over to the book of 1 Peter. There's an interesting verse over here in 1 Peter that on the surface we could raise the flag of difference and say, see, we are very different. Chapter 3. On the surface we could say that, but we'll read this verse, these couple verses, and I want to break the verses down just a little bit. And Shad's intent here with the differences that we each have as men and women and husbands and wives. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them." Dwell with them. Let's just break this verse down as we go. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them." To dwell means to reside together. Now, of course, husbands and wives dwell together, right? We're in the same house. But the context that Peter here is writing to is it's more than just living together. But you're dwelling together. You're sharing those thoughts. You're sharing those experiences. You're walking together. You're walking that road toward God's kingdom together, arm in arm. "Likewise, dwell with them with understanding." The word understanding here is the Greek word gnosis. And it can mean an understanding of different needs. An understanding of different needs. In the context of what we're talking about here, I think this is a very powerful verse. We haven't even gotten all the way through it yet. We're to dwell with them with understanding. We're to understand that our wife is different than us, guys. And we're to understand that God made her that way. She made her mind work in certain ways and be able to process and do all these cool things. It's good that she's not like us. It's very good that she's not like us. And so husbands, Peter says, dwell with them. Reside together with that spouse. reside together and understand that she's to be different. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. The word weaker vessel here is also not a good translation. It denotes this strong, weak type relationship. Peter here is not saying dwell with her with understanding and give honor because she's weak. She's frail. And if you hug her too tight, she might break. It's not what he's saying. This is not what he's saying when he uses this phrase, weaker vessel. And again, we can thank the English translators for making this confusing for us. What Peter is trying to get across here is that she's the more valuable vessel. She's something precious. She's something valuable. Reside together. Understand those differences. Give her honor because she's more valuable. And then as if that's not enough, he brings in the kicker. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. We're not in this road toward eternal life driving our own cars down that road. It's a joint venture. We're not separate. We're not better than the other one. It's not dwell with them in this way so that you men can be the great leaders in the world tomorrow. And the wives can be your water cupbearers. This is not what he's saying. Joint heirs. Being heirs together by the grace of life. The opportunities that the husband has to be in God's kingdom is incredible. But likewise, and equally awesome, is the opportunities that the wife, that the women have to be in God's kingdom. Joint heirs. We both have this opportunity to receive God's Holy Spirit, to acknowledge our sins, to repent of those sins, to put off our own carnal nature. Even differences that we have within our carnal human natures. Opportunity to put those off and walk into God's kingdom together, loving each other, putting God's perspective first, His will first in our lives. And then the icing on the cake here at the very last part of the verse, we're to reside together, understanding those differing needs, giving honor to the wife as the more valuable vessel, heirs together. The last phrase, that your prayers may not be hindered. I think that's a pretty interesting capstone. If we do these things, guys, husbands, men, then our prayers aren't hindered. I think it's interesting to look at this verse in reverse. Husbands, if you don't dwell with them with understanding, if you don't give them honor, if you don't treat them as that more valuable vessel, if you single them out and you don't consider them to their fullest spiritual potential as God has created them, then your prayers will be hindered. We can also take the opposite of that verse. And it makes it very powerful for us, doesn't it? Husbands and wives are uniquely different. We're physically different. We're emotionally different in all ways. And in many cases, that's what brings the attraction in, isn't it? Oh, look at her hair. Look at the way he looks at me. It's what brings on some of that attraction. I doubt any of us guys looked at her wife and said, wow, she got an A in math. I need to marry that woman. It just didn't happen, did it? Wow, she can speak two languages. I've got to marry her. No, there was a different level of attraction there, wasn't there? It was, yeah, she's great with numbers, but wow, look at how the hair flows, or look at how she wears that dress. She's so beautiful. Look at her eyes. That's what brings the attraction in, but it can also bring in the frustrations, can't it? The oddities, the habits, the personalities. And God has given us this beautiful sanctity of marriage between a husband and a wife that we can learn through those things, and we can grow through those things, through those opportunities. Because even though the husband might have oddities and personality quirks, The wife does too, right? We each have the opportunities to grow. Not my wife, but we all have those opportunities to grow, don't we? In my perspective, men often don't honor and appreciate what the wife does for the family. I think oftentimes the wife will outwork the man during the day in the business of the household, helping the kids, teaching the kids, taking care of the various things that need to go away. And sometimes men will toss us away and say, yeah, but it's just dusting. It's just the diapers. It's just the groceries. I'm doing the important stuff, like making money for the family. And I think that's sad. And I hope, men, that we don't have that perspective. Because, again, this verse here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 is powerful. And it's not this superior, subordinate type role. It's not the way God designed marriages. It's not the way He ordained it. Yes, we're different. We're different in so many ways. But we're not to have that perspective. Verse 8, finally, all of you, be of one mind. We're split 50-50 here between married couples, currently married couples, and those who are not married. This message can be for all of us. Verse 8, finally, all of you, be of one mind. Be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil, and I'll let you read the rest of it. Men, we're to understand and honor the more valuable vessel, as Peter describes here in verse 7. There's the weaker and tougher perspective, and there's the more valuable, less valuable perspective. Peter here says we're to give honor to the wife as to the more valuable vessel. You know, for men, we're sometimes kind of like the bull in the china shop, aren't we? We kind of go in, guns blazing, arms fit, flailing, and knocking stuff off the shelves. It's just part of our personality. And because we're having this wonderful chilly dinner after church, I can't help but to step back into the kitchen. Guys are kind of like the pots and pans, aren't we? How many of you love cooking? How many of you love eating food that was cooked on cast iron? I love cast iron cooking, right? But that's kind of who we are as guys, right? We're the cast iron. We're the one that after you cook the meal, you just kind of scrape it off and wipe it out and you put it back in the cupboard, right? You sort of clean it, but, you know, maybe every once in a while you bring out the oil and you re-season it and you put some salt on it. And we're kind of like that cast iron pan, right, that gets passed down from grandma down to mom down to the kid, and it's been in our family for generations. It just simply won't die. It's, you know, it's hard. It's cast iron. We're those pots and pans. That's kind of who we are as guys. And it's okay. God made us as pots and pans. He made us kind of that rough, you know, gruff kind of a, not gruff, that's the bad word, but kind of made us as that pot and pan kind of a creature. The woman, on the other hand, she's the delicate china. In the hallway that connects our kitchen to our dining room, we have this little chinette hutch that's kind of built in. That's where we keep all the really nice stuff. All the fine stem crystal gets put in there. All the really nice, expensive, delicate serving dishes, that's where they go. All the fancy, you know, china plates with the gold rimmed on the outside, it's passed down from grandma, that stuff goes in that cabinet hutch. When it comes time to clean it, The scrubby pad doesn't touch those things, right? It's not like the pots and pans that we would use to cook the food with. That gets the bristle pad and the real hard abrasion stuff to get that food grime caked off. That's us as guys. But the fine china, that's our wives. That's the women in our life. We break out the nice, soft, wash rags. We put the soap on it. We're very careful about how we clean it and how we rinse it. Always make sure to use two hands as we rinse it, and we stack it neatly and nicely so it goes back into the china cupboard, all protected. That's our wife. Peter says she's the more valuable vessel. She's the more valuable vessel. Sometimes we'll take our everyday glasses and we'll shove the towel down inside. If for whatever reason that glass is not being washed by the dishwasher, we got to get it dry, right? So we cram that towel down inside to get it dry. The glass generally doesn't break, does it? You do that with a fine crystal goblet, and what happens? You get half the towel down in there, and it breaks off to the side. Again, differences between men and women. There's a time for the pots and pans, and there's time for the cast iron, and there's a time for the delicate china. But likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the more valuable vessel, and as being heirs together by the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Not a lesser, greater companionship that we have between husbands and wives, but it's equal in perspective of purpose and future inheritance. The purpose that we were created was to be God beings. Regardless of what gender we are, God wants us in His family. And God has given both genders a wonderful opportunity to be a God being in the future. Man is to honor the wife as maybe we would a fine piece of artwork or fine crystal or china. You can't honor something because it's weak. Honor something because it's weak, do we? We're not speaking of strength here. That's not what Peter is talking about. Let's take the time to reside with understanding, while giving honor to the much more worthy co-host of the house. Again, what's our key phrase today? Indispensable companion. That's how we should view each other. That's how we should view each other, as the indispensable companion. There are differences, and they're beautiful differences. And those differences can be what makes life happy. Indispensable companion is what God has created man and wife. As we begin to conclude this and wrap this up, let's go over to the book of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17. Like a section of scripture here that we oftentimes will read at the Passover. John chapter 17 has three different sections, essentially, where Jesus Christ first prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, then he prays for others that God will call. Let's begin here in verse 20. John chapter 17 and verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, speaking of his disciples. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Men and women have distinct differences. From our outward appearance to our chromosomes, from our muscles to the way we show emotions. Even our toes are different, aren't they? I wouldn't, if I had to look at someone's toes, it certainly wouldn't be another guy's toes. It's just one of those differences that God has created our toes a little bit more gnarly and decay-ridden, it seems. Even our toes are different. But God has made us with these differences. And yet, we are to be one, aren't we? We are to be one. Verse 21 the very first phrase, that they all may be one. Yes, differences, but together. Yes, there are differences, but one. Yes, there are differences, but working with each other on that road toward eternal life. God and Jesus Christ are one, and they want us to be one with them and with each other. And whether we're married or not, whether we're young or old, it doesn't matter. From this perspective, God wants us all to be one with each other. Physical, marital relationship, oneness is vital. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, we won't turn there here in conclusion, but God himself is telling us men to leave the household of our parents and be joined as one with our wife. Marriage is not a group activity. It's family venture. God's command to that first husband and wife was to cleave to one another, to join. It means to keep close, or like glue does. It's kind of that type of an idea, to have a loyalty and devotion to one another. When we cleave and join with our spouse, we become one with that person. One in mind, one in will, one in deed, one in purpose, one with the goals of our life. We join mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually with that person. We will have a lifelong commitment to our marriage covenant. That's what God wants from us, including the one that we make with our God through baptism. And as such, then, the outward differences become moot, don't they? Because we're on this road together, knowing that God wants both of us to have this tremendously awesome blessing at the end of our life, which is to be welcomed into his family. God created marriage to mimic a beautiful relationship that he wants between his son and the church. Physically, we can be connected to our indispensable companion. Marriages should and can reflect that wonderful care, concern, and oneness that Jesus Christ has for each of us.